The writer of Hebrews warns his readers that they need to make certain that they are genuinely saved. He believes they are, but he does not wish to take any chances. Believers should hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. This exhortation was necessary because there may have been some professing believers who had not yet actually placed their faith in Christ. We see that all the time in our services. I preach the gospel to a group of professing believers because I know that some of them may not yet be actual believers. Okay, you understand that? There is a difference between someone who is only a professing believer and someone who has already trusted Christ as Savior. Lots of people think they're saved and aren't. We don't want anyone to find out later on after death that he was not genuinely saved. Some of the Israelites repeatedly demonstrated their unbelief when they came out of Egypt and eventually rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. To understand Hebrews 3:7 through 12, we need to review what took place in Numbers 13 and 14. So we're going to be looking, first of all, at Numbers 13, 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, all those men who were heads of the children of Israel. They represent the nation of Israel. They are the leaders. The leader of each of the 12 tribes is being sent to the land of Canaan to search out the land. Drop down to Numbers 13, starting at verse number 17, and we'll look together at verses 17 through 33. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Anak was the father of giants. In other words, his children were giants. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence, meaning from there, a branch of with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it, meaning they carried it between two upon a staff. Can you imagine a bunch of grapes big enough that they would carry it suspended from a pole that two men were carrying on their shoulders. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence, meaning from there. And they returned from searching out the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness, to Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, we came unto the land whither, meaning where, or to which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. Now, you have to understand, there was lots of milk because there were lots of animals that gave milk, and lots of honey because there were lots of flowers that the bees would pollinate, and they would have producing honey. And this is the fruit of it. So far, so good, but look at that next sentence. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak, meaning giants, there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the north, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, meaning of great size or of great height. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And we move into chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured, complained, grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Let me interject a thought here. Be careful what you wish for. God may grant your wish. These people will get their wish and will die in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, now Nun is not spelled N-O-N-E, as if he had no parents. This is the son of a man named Nun. and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent or tore their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. And their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. We move down to 14:26 through 35. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur, grumble, or complain against me? I have heard the murmurings or grumblings or complainings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Take note that God is granting their wish. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Your dead bodies will die and fall dead in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save, meaning except, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms, meaning your infidelity or your unfaithfulness, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness, or your dead bodies lie or are scattered in the wilderness. And the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise, meaning my rejection or my displeasure. I, the Lord, have said it. I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Notice this evil congregation. Were they believers or were they unbelievers? And they were unbelievers, certainly. They were not believing that God would bring them into the promised land of Canaan. Now, with this background, let's begin our study of Hebrews 3:7. In Hebrews 3:7, we see that the readers of Hebrews are urged to listen to what God the Holy Spirit has to say. Now, if you'll look at verse 7, you'll see that it has an opening parenthesis after the first word. And if you will look ahead to verse number 11, you will see that it concludes with a closing parenthesis. Now, there are no parenthesis marks in the Greek language or at that time. What you must understand is that the translators have inserted them to show that throughout verses 7 through 11, you have a quotation from Psalm 95. Everything in those verses is quoted from Psalm 95. So let's go on. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, as the Holy Ghost saith, and they're going to quote, he's going to quote Psalm 95, starting with the word today, which appears in Psalm 95. Wherefore draws an inference from what is preceded and suggests therefore, or for this reason. It's a different word from the one translated wherefore in verse 1, but it's comparable to it, yet it is stronger than the one used in verse 1. It will be used again in verse 10. The reader should notice parentheses starting in verse 7 and extending through verse 11. These have been inserted by the translators in order to assist the English reader in realizing that verses 7 through 11 are an extended quotation which is taken from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which refers to events which occurred some 400 years earlier during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Okay, so you've got three time elements here. One goes back to Kadesh Barnea, where the actual rebellion took place. Skip ahead somewhere around 400 years, and you have Psalm 95 being written, in which the Holy Spirit is given the description of having been the speaker or the writer of it. Now skip ahead another over 1,000 years and you get to when Hebrews was written. Wherefore is to be connected with take heed in verse 12, okay? Wherefore, then the parenthetical statement from verses 7 through 11, and then you go to verse 12. Take heed. Wherefore, verse 7, take heed, verse 12. As the Holy Ghost saith, indicates that the writer of Hebrews views the Holy Spirit as the divine author of Scripture, because what the Holy Ghost says has been written in Psalm 95. Now, we have no problem with that. We are persuaded that the entire Bible was given by inspiration of God, and that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who directed the writers what they should write. The quotation begins with the word today, as is indicated by the capitalization on today. That tells you that's the beginning of the quotation. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Today modifies the word harden in verse 8, and it indicates time. Today is part of the quotation taken from Psalm 95 and is referring to the time when Psalm 95 was written. If ye will hear his voice is a condition which may or may not be met. His voice appears to be the voice of God the Father, and the mood of will hear indicates that it is possible that the people will hear his voice. We see in verses 8 through 9 that the readers of Hebrews are urged not to harden their hearts as the Israelites had done at Kadesh Barnea. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. It's stated first to the Israelites in Psalm 95. Now it's being stated to the professing believers in Hebrews. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation and the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Verse 8 continues the parenthetical statement found in verse 7, and it continues through verse 11. Harden not indicates that this activity had not yet begun, and it is forbidden in its very beginning. It's understood in the sense of do not begin to harden or never harden. What they were never even to begin to harden is your hearts. Some may already have begun to harden themselves spiritually, with the result that they would ultimately stop listening to God. As the context makes clear, it was not believers who hardened their hearts. It was unbelievers. That's an important matter to realize. It was unbelievers who were told not to begin to harden their hearts. It was not people who were in danger of losing their salvation. It was people who were in danger of turning away from the salvation which they had not yet received, even though they thoroughly understood it. They would be committing the sin of apostasy from which there would be no return. And the people in the Calvary Baptist Church who are professing believers need to be careful not to harden their hearts, but to go on and commit their belief to what Jesus did for them on the cross. Professing believers aren't going to get to heaven. Genuine believers will. Professing believers will either get saved or they will not. And if they do not, they will have hardened their hearts and said no to God for the last time. And when I say the last time, I mean it's a final no. And at that point in time in their lives, God will reject the opportunity for them to be saved in the future. I know we like to think that as long as somebody is alive, he has a possibility of being saved. And we believe that is true from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, there comes a time when somebody has hardened his heart too many times and said absolutely not to God, and God said, okay, and that's the end of his opportunity ever to be saved again. I mean, to save it in the first place. You understand? It's the last chance he had. We don't want anybody committing that sin. As in the provocation, I should go back. I didn't finish that. I did finish that, didn't I? That first paragraph there, or that previous paragraph. As in the provocation suggests that the psalmist was writing that people in his day, meaning in the psalmist's day, when he wrote Psalm 95, should not harden their hearts like people had hardened their hearts in the time of the provocation, meaning in the revolt or in the rebellion some 400 years earlier before Psalm 95 was written. It is also true for professing believers who are not yet actually saved when Hebrews was written. Furthermore, it's still true for professing believers today. Professing believers here is used in the sense of those who are still unbelieving, but thinking they're claiming or thinking they're saved, but they're not. The provocation refers to Israel's provoking God to wrath, which culminated in their rebellion against Moses, Aaron, and God at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 through 14, when the spies brought back the report that there were giants in the land and that Israel should not attempt to enter the land. However, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, opposed the recommendation of the other 10 spies. In Numbers 14:11, the Lord said unto Moses, "How long will this people provoke me?" As a result of this event is referred to as the provocation, when they provoked God. It was at that time that the Lord swore in his wrath that none of these people would ever enter into his rest except the two spies who had brought back a good report, and except those children who at that time were under 20 years of age. You did not want to turn 20 the day before this. If you were still 19, you were okay. But if you had turned 20, it was too late for you at this point in time. Whereas the unbelieving Israelites feared that their children would all be put to death if they attempted to enter the land of Canaan, God kept all the children alive, while all but two of the adults died. Consequently, the nation of Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for these people to die. In the day of temptation is literally in the day of the temptation, or in the day of the testing. The occurs before temptation in the Greek text to indicate a particular temptation. It refers to the period of time when God tested the nation of Israel following their exodus from Egypt. In the wilderness is in the desert and indicates the place where God put the nation of Israel to the test. Sadly, nearly all of the Israelites miserably failed this test. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, verse 9. It continues the parenthetical statement begun in verse 7, and it continues through verse 11. When is literally in which. The word translated in which may be connected with the word day in the phrase in the day of temptation, in which case it is best understood in the sense of when as translated in the King James Bible. On the other hand, it may instead be connected with the word wilderness in the phrase in the wilderness, and be understood in the sense of where. The translators have chosen to do in which or when. It makes no difference. It took place in that place at that time, okay? Your fathers implies your ancestors. Those who died in the wilderness would have been descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they were Jewish people, and would have come out of Egypt with Moses and the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Tempted is the verb form of the noun translated temptation in verse 8 and means tried me, made trial of me, or put me to the test. Me most likely refers to God the Father. It's the same one referred to by his in verse 7. Not only did they tempt God, but they also proved him, suggesting that they put him to the test or examined him. When they did this, they hopefully learned that they were wrong in failing to believe God. But it was too late. Furthermore, they saw my works 40 years. What they saw was God's provision in taking care of a multitude of people, which may very well have numbered in the neighborhood of 2.5 million, and in taking care of all their animals in the middle of nowhere throughout a period of 40 years. How many animals? Well, if there was one animal per person, you could have had over 2 million. That's a lot of critters drinking water in a desert area. Their need for food was supplied through the daily provision of manna. Their clothes did not wear out. You with boys, how long will their pants last? Well, by the time they got to the fourth child in our family, they were pretty shabby. Okay? You understand, they don't last forever, even the ones you have. Though you may have been wearing them since you were in high school, they won't last forever. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. I've wondered as their feet grew if their shoes also grew, but I don't know the answer to that one. God generally looked after them while awaiting for all of these unbelievers to die or to drop dead. They will fall in the wilderness. That's because they're dead. They die because of their sin. They fall because they're dead. They had said that all their children would die in the wilderness, and God had said that not a single one of their children would die in the wilderness. They did not believe it possible that God could take care of them, but God showed that he could until they all eventually died during the 40 years. 40 years indicates the extent of time and means throughout 40 years. There was never a time during that 40-year period when the Israelites did not see God's works. Consider something. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have not seen God working in your life and the lives of those around you? God's done amazing things in our lives over the years. God's done amazing things in your lives. Look at what God has done in our lives as a church in the last approximately 2 years. We aren't the same group of people we used to be when I first started here. And it's because of your submission to the Word of God that the changes have come to pass. Don't stop now. Keep going the direction you're headed. In addition, in verse 10, we see that God was grieved with the generation of Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. If you're a perfectionist in English, you will tell me that I have mispronounced the word E-R-R, and it should be err. You can have your pronunciation. I will continue to pronounce it the way I do, which is err. All right, like error. I know. That is an interesting thing. I've never been able to get that one straight the way some people think it should be. Not that I care, all right? Verse 10 continues the parenthetical statement begun in verse 7 And of course, as I've said several times, it continues through verse 11. Wherefore is the same word used in verse 7 and draws an inference from what has been stated in verses 8 and 9 regarding the provocation in the wilderness when or where the Israelites provoked God. It is used in the sense of therefore or for this reason. I was grieved with where I as God is. I was angry with, I was provoked with, or I was offended with that generation basically suggests the sum total of all those Israelites living at the time of the incident at Kadesh Barnea with the entire, in other words, with that entire generation of Israelites. However, it excluded the ones who were younger than 20 years of age, as well as Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. It is true that Moses and Aaron were not permitted to enter the promised land, but it was not because of this incident at Kadesh Barnea. It is because later on, Moses, in his anger, struck the rock twice after God had told him to speak to the rock. We read about this in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou, meaning you, Moses, and Aaron, thy brother, meaning your brother, or Moses' brother, and speak ye, not speak thee, but speak ye. It's plural and refers to both Moses and Aaron. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it, meaning the rock, shall give forth his or its water. And thou, meaning you, Moses, shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou, meaning you, Moses, shalt give the congregation and their beasts, meaning their animals, drink. The instructions were clear, weren't they? And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we, plural, Moses and Aaron, fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts, meaning their animals also. So the people got water that they needed in spite of Moses and Aaron's sin. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye, because you, plural, Moses and Aaron, believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye, you, Moses and Aaron, shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. I'm not just sure exactly all that Aaron was guilty of right there, but God said they were both guilty. You see the distinction between thee and thou and ye? You need to remember that. The King James is the only one that I know of any of the translations we would see in our day that keep this distinction between singular and plural, but it makes a difference in some passages like this one. Back to Hebrews 3:10. That generation is referring to the same group of people as your fathers in verse 9. They are those who had come out of Egypt with Moses and Aaron, who provoked God and died in the wilderness. As a result of God's being grieved with that generation of Israelites, God said they do always err, not err, in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Excuse me for butchering the English there. They refers to the generation of people living at the time of the wilderness wanderings and is represented by your fathers. They always, it's used of frequently a recurring action or situation, meaning always, continually, or constantly, err suggests they are always going astray. They are always being misled. They are always wandering about, or they are always being deluded. Note the phrase, in their heart, suggests that this was a spiritual problem. Their going away or their erring was a spiritual matter. They were not walking away from God in a physical fashion. They were straying from Him spiritually. And indicates a continuation of the thought, maybe instead emphatic, suggesting indeed, in fact, or certainly they, refers to the same group of people denoted by that generation and by your fathers. They have not known. They did not know. They did not come to know. Or they did not recognize, and what they did not recognize was my ways, meaning God's ways. Although they had ample opportunity to believe God, they did not believe God. They were unbelievers just as they always had been. It is not speaking of people who had believed and at some later point in time stopped believing him. The tense of the verb indicates that they never knew his ways. They never came to know his ways, or they never came to recognize his ways. Does this not remind you of people living in our generation in the United States of America? Sadly, it reminds me of them. Furthermore, in verse 11, we see that God swore in his wrath that the unbelieving generation of Israelites at Kadesh Barnea would never enter into his rest. Verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Note the close of the parenthetical statement. That's the end of the quotation. So suggests so that, and indicates that verse 11 is the result of the action of the Israelites in verses 9 and 10. I swear is I swore, or I took an oath. In my wrath describes God's anger with the nation of Israel. It means in my wrath, in my anger or in my indignation, but not so much an emotion as if he were flying off the handle in a tantrum or rage, as the outcome of an angry frame of mind. What God swore in his wrath is, they shall not enter into my rest. They refers to that generation of Israelites which had provoked him in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea. Shall not enter is shall certainly not come into, or shall certainly not go into, and my rest is my place of rest. In Numbers, it is speaking of entering the promised land of Canaan. Its application in Hebrews, however, and today, is speaking of people entering into heaven. Again, Maya is a reference to God. History bears out God's word. These people did not enter his rest. There was no change. They died in the wilderness. They had passed the point of no return. They would not be allowed to change their minds. Only those who were under 20 years of age at the time of the temptation, along with Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who had recommended going up at once and taking the land, were permitted to enter the land of Canaan. Finally, in verse 12, we see that the readers of Hebrews are urged to make certain that they do not have evil, unbelieving hearts which will result in their departing from the living God. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of departing from the living God. Wherefore, in verse 7, meaning therefore, or for this reason, is to be connected with verse 12. I've already said that. You take the first word in verse 7 and then drop down to verse 12. The writer turns from quoting Psalm 95 to warning his readers that they should be careful to make sure that they are really saved and are not following the same pattern of unbelief, the Israelites followed in the wilderness. Take heed is watch out, look out, or beware. Brethren indicates that he is addressing this group as Christians. They are fellow believers. However, as with any group of professing fellow believers, there's always the possibility that one or more may be just going along with the group and may never have been genuinely saved. I think this speaks particularly of those who grow up in a church like Calvary, and they learn all the songs and they can quote all the verses, and somewhere along the line they professed to be saved but never really got saved. Although the group as a whole was composed of genuine believers, it is possible that some of the individuals in the group may not yet have been genuinely born again. Lest there be indicates a negative purpose. And here it is expressing apprehension and suggests in order that not, meaning in order that there not be, or in order that an evil heart of unbelief not be in any of you. In any of you suggests that it is possible that any or some of the readers of Hebrews could be characterized as unsaved individuals. It is instructive to note that the writer wrote any of you rather than any of us. The significance of this is that he did not include himself in the group in which there may be an evil, unbelieving heart. If this passage taught that a believer might lose his salvation, he should have included himself in his warning and written any of us rather than any of you. He knew that he did not have an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil heart is a worthless heart, a wicked heart, a bad heart, or a depraved heart. Of unbelief suggests one which is unbelieving, one which lacks belief, or one which does not believe. Thus, an evil heart of unbelief is an evil, unbelieving heart. It means that they are still unsaved. It is possible that some of these readers were genuinely unsaved people. However, it is not suggesting that they were at one time believing, but had now backslidden to the point where they were unbelieving and had departed from Christ. Instead, it is indicating that there may have been some who had never yet believed And as a result of their lack of belief, these persons would eventually depart from their profession of faith if they did not change their minds about Christ. Just as in verse 6, continuing to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end demonstrates that one is a member of God's house. So failing to hold fast this confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end and failing to remain with the living God indicates that the individual is not a member of God's house and has never been saved in the first place. In departing from indicates result and should be understood in the sense with the result that or so that you depart, with the result that or so that you go away from or withdraw or fall away from or become apostate from. This would involve a rebellion against God and a repudiation of the salvation he has provided through Christ's death on the cross for them. It would constitute an absolute break with God and with salvation by grace through faith in Christ. There would never be any going back to Christianity. The living God is the one from whom some may have been in danger of departing. It is the God who lives, the God of the Bible whom people reject. And of course, this refers to God the Father. So I draw this to a conclusion with, are you absolutely certain that you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by believing that he died on the cross and paid for your sins and that he was subsequently raised from the dead? Do not take a chance on this. Make certain that you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin and its consequences. Failure to trust in Christ will result in your spending eternity in the lake of fire, where you will be privileged to pay for your own sins throughout all eternity, rather than having Christ's death pay for them. Be certain that you're clear on salvation. And for those of us who are, praise God for that. You can be certain. But if there's any question in your mind about it, deal with it. Get it straightened out with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the wonderful privilege of studying this difficult portion of Scripture. You've given it to us for our understanding. Help us to understand it the way you intended it. Help these people that are listening over the internet or are here in the auditorium this evening to be absolutely certain that they have trusted in Jesus, in his death, burial, and resurrection for their sins. And if they have, great. And if they haven't, may they do so tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.